Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15 and verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Amen. And we know God will bless the reading of his word. So you remember last week then, we began our studies in Luke 15 to consider these three parables. So we have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. As I mentioned, all the parables, three parables, are similar, but they are not the same. They are similar in that they all emphasize the joy that is experienced when something that is lost is found or returned, but they are different in the thing that is lost is retrieved or restored in different ways. So in the parable of the lost sheep, the emphasis is on the rescue of the shepherd, and in the parable of the lost son, the emphasis is on the return of the son. The shepherd goes in search of the lost sheep in the first parable, and the son returns to the father in the third parable, similar but not the same. Each brings out its own distinctive emphasis. Now, when it comes to the second parable, most commentators treat it exactly the same as the first. So something is lost, a search is made, and a celebration takes place when that thing is found. And so most commentators hardly even mention the parable of the lost coin. It's a rerun, they say, of the parable of the lost sheep. But is it? Our Lord never wasted his words, and I do believe he is bringing a slightly different emphasis in this parable of the lost coin. Hopefully we'll see that as we go through the parable. We're going to look at it under three headings: the coin that was lost, the search that was made, and the joy that was felt. So first of all then, the coin that was lost. Now look at verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins? Now here's a woman who has lost one of her silver coins. Now why does our Lord choose a woman to be the central character of this parable? Is it because women are more likely to lose things than men? Men never lose anything. Their wife always moves it. Isn't that right? Who moved my keys? Who moved that letter? Who moved that remote? And when you say that, you always cast an accusatory look towards your wife. Men never lose anything. The wife always moves it until they find it and they remember that they had moved it. And then they don't tell their wives because they have been so free with their accusations up to that particular point. Is that why Jesus made a woman the central character in this parable? Because only women lose things? I don't think so. Men lose things too. Well, does it really matter, you might say, whether a woman or a man loses the coin? Well, it kind of does if this parable is a rerun of the parable of the lost sheep. Because as far as I'm aware, God is never referred to by the female gender anywhere in the Bible. He is sometimes described as a nursing mother or a mother eagle stirring up her nest, or a female bear robbed of her cubs, but never is God referred to directly as a female. In fact, the parable of the lost coin is one of those passages that the feminist theologians turn to justify their inclusive language when referring to God, that you can not only say our Father who is in heaven, but our Mother who is in heaven also. God in this parable is portrayed as a woman. Well, I want to suggest to you that the person who owned this coin and the person who lost this coin is not the Lord at all. Now, why do I say that? Well, you see, in the parable of the lost sheep, it's the sheep that goes astray. In the parable of the lost son, it's the son that goes into the far country. by their foolishness and their own volition, they are lost. The sheep wanders off, and the son, he rebels. The sheep leaves the shepherd, and the son leaves his father. Now, who loses the coin? The woman. Through her foolishness and carelessness, she loses the coin. Now, you will notice that she has 10 silver coins, literally 10 drachmas. The drachma was the Greek equivalent of the Roman denarius, and that was a laborer's daily wage. Now, our minimum wage is £8.21 per hour. That's £65.68 per day. So this wasn't a vast amount of money that was lost, but it was valuable to the woman in another way. You see, these 10 coins form part of an ornamental headdress, which married woman wore and was part of the dowry that her family paid to her husband's family when they married. So I suppose the equivalent today would be losing your engagement ring or perhaps your wedding ring, which is generally of less value. One occasion, Gail lost her engagement ring, and we searched high and low for it, even dismantling the Hoover and pulling out the cupboards, looking under the bed in order to find this ring that was lost. Now, we got engaged in our first year at college, so we hadn't much money. So the ring wasn't really that expensive, but it was of sentimental value because it was the ring that we chose together. Well, this woman was in that situation. She lost something that in today's money was worth about £66, but she had lost something that was extremely valuable to her. But the point is, she lost it. She lost it. Now, let me ask you, does God lose anything? Does God lose anyone? Jesus tells us that he will lose none of all that the Father has given him. And so for those two reasons, the fact that the person in the story is a female and the fact that she loses the coin, I don't think this parable is the same as the parable of the lost sheep, that the woman is equivalent to the shepherd. I hope you're agreed in that. Who then does the woman represent? Well, in the Bible, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, the people of God are often referred to as a bride or as a wife. Isaiah 54 and verse 5, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name." Jeremiah 3, verse 14, "Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband." And then that marvelous passage in Ephesians 5 where the church is described as the bride of Christ. Now go back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this or these parables." Now here are the professing people of God, the bride, the covenant people of God, the wife, those in covenant relationship with God. And they are muttering against Jesus because he is mixing with tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners were Jews who had abandoned their faith for financial gain or through moral failure. The tax collectors were Jews who collaborated with the Roman enemy, making themselves rich by working with them, lining their own pockets at the expense of their own people. The sinners were Jews who, by moral failure and religious indifference, were no longer living by the law of God. They had been lost to the people of God and no longer lived like the people of God or fellowship with the people of God. In fact, the parable implies that they had been lost by the people of God, by their attitude. These scribes and Pharisees were looking down their sanctimonious noses at these Jews who were the religious riffraff, tax collectors and sinners, and they didn't want anything to do with them, and by their attitude, they had lost them. But Jesus says, "You religious people, you, the bride, the wife, you should be seeking out and searching in order to bring them back. I, as the shepherd, seek the sheep that was lost. You as the servant, as the bride, need to seek that which you have lost. You ought to be concerned about bringing back those who are lost. You see that? These Pharisees and teachers wanted nothing to do with tax collectors and sinners, with those who've been lost. Jesus says, just like me, you should be seeking them out in order to bring them back. You should be looking for that one lost coin. And I suppose we could apply that in one of two ways. First of all, the bride, the church, ought to be concerned about those that she loses. You know what happens if a member of a church fails or falls? Well, immediately they're cut off. They are ostracized. I had a friend who fell into grievous sin, serious sin. And the previous year, before his fall, he received 200 Christmas cards from Christian friends. The year after he fell, he received two. People had cut him out of their Christmas card list and cut him out of their lives. Jesus says that's wrong. You should seek out and search for the lost person, and you should endeavor to pull them back and bring them back to repentance, because that's what these three parables are about, repentance. Now, I want you to think of this church just for a moment. Those that you have known down through the years who no longer worship here. Some have fallen, some have made terrible messes and got themselves into terrible trouble. And the easiest thing in the world to do is to forget about them and to cut them out of your life and to have nothing to do with them. Jesus says, go after them. Seek them out, search for them, and bring them back. Send a card thinking about you. Give them a book. Invite them for coffee. Remind them of what they have lost. That's the first thing. We should be concerned about those that we have lost. The second application is more general. We should be concerned about those who are lost. We should be seeking out and speaking to, sharing the gospel with those that are lost. The church must be a seeking church and a missionary church. I, on one occasion, heard of a minister, a neighbor of mine in another denomination, and he was in difficulty in his own church, and the tension between him and the congregation were rising, and he was a good man, and I was sitting on the board of a mission at that particular point, and they were looking for a Northern Irish representative for that board, missionary representative. And I thought this would be a good sideways move that would take him out of the heat of the situation, and it would give him an opportunity to continue in ministry. So I met with his wife and him in a coffee shop, and I mentioned the possibility of this sideways move. His wife just looked up startled and said, John, interested in mission? John's not interested in mission. Well, how can you be a Christian and not interested in mission? That's a contradiction of terms. I honestly wonder if a person who isn't interested in reaching the lost for Christ have really experienced the grace of God in their hearts. If you really know the plight of the lost, you would be interested in mission. General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was on one occasion invited to speak the valedictory service at a Bible college, and he said, if I had my way, I would put you in hell for 24 hours and then release you into the world. Put you in hell for 24 hours and then release you into the world. If we really understood the plight of the lost, we would do all that we can to reach them in terms of praying, giving, going, and witnessing. The coin that was lost. The second thing I want you to notice is the search that was made. Look at verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house diligently until she finds it? When this woman discovers the coin is missing, she immediately sets to work. She lights a lamp. Houses in those days were dark, with the light only coming through the door, our little ventilation shafts in the eaves. So she sweeps the house. The houses were generally divided into two, with a raised platform at one end in which the family slept. Underneath that was the living quarters, and the rest of the dirt floor was covered in straw into which the animals would be brought at night. So this woman removes the straw, she sweeps the floor, presumably pulls out the furniture, searches in every nook and cranny until she finds the coin that was lost. Now, what does that tell us about the church's search for those that are lost? Well, it tells us three things. First of all, it tells us the need to seek the lost. I want you to notice that this coin was dependent upon the woman's search. That was true of the sheep. The shepherd had to go in search of the sheep that was lost. I'm told there is a scientific table which compares brain size to body size in all mammals, and sheep come at the very bottom of the table. They are not very intelligent creatures. A dog can find its way home when it's lost. A cat will just find a new home. If you want a new pet, just put out a saucer of milk, and that cat will leave its previous owner and be attached to you. But a sheep will never find its way home, nor will it find itself a new home. It'll just lie down and wait. The shepherd needs to seek out the sheep. Now, in the parable of the prodigal son, the son does make his way home. But remember, the emphasis in that parable is on repentance. But the coin is an inanimate object. It cannot do anything. One might imagine that a sheep might accidentally wander back just as it wandered off. But this coin is wholly dependent upon the woman seeking for it and finding it. And I think our Lord is emphasizing to us our responsibility to be actively involved in the seeking out of the lost. To go back to the first parable, the shepherd doesn't put a notice up outside the sheep pen saying, "Wandering sheep, welcome here at 6:30 on a Sunday evening." No, the shepherd goes in search of the lost sheep, and this woman goes in search of the lost coin. You know, we have lived through a period of remarkable spiritual life when lost sheep would come to gospel meetings on a Sunday evening. But not anymore. You want proof of that? Take a good look around you. Do you see anybody here this evening that isn't a Christian? Anyone? Well, maybe one or two, but certainly not many. With the rapid secularization of the province, Northern Ireland is quickly following in the heels of the rest of the UK. And people do not come to gospel services. They're not in here. And in history, apart from those little blips of revival, when the case has normally been that non-Christians don't come to church, the church goes to non-Christians. Our Lord commanded us to go into all the world, not expect all the world to come to us in order to make disciples of all nations. We have a responsibility not to sit and wait until non-Christians come, but to be proactive and go in search of the coin that was lost. Whether you like it or not, things have changed, and we have a responsibility to seek out, to go out and seek the lost. We have got to think of creative ways to take the gospel to a new generation. Now, I live in a bubble. Gail used to keep telling me that I'm living in a bubble. We'd be walking down the street and we'd hear a group of young people coming towards us using expletives. And I'd say, "Oh, that's awful." And Gail would say to me, "Well, that's the way people talk." I said, "But not girls. Girls don't talk like that way." And Gail would say, "Well, girls are the worst." Now she lives in a bubble too. But I mix with ministers, missionaries, and members. My contact with non-Christians is usually on a professional basis when they come to me to ask about becoming a Christian Or when I go to them in hospital visitation or perhaps on door-to-door visitation, I'm the original bubble boy. But you're not like that. You live and mix with non-Christians on a daily basis. You have more contacts in a day with non-Christians than I have in a month. And God has placed you in a position to reach them. And I think that's a biblical pattern. After all, it's not the shepherd who gives birth to the sheep. It's the sheep. Are you seeking the lost? There are people in this province, and there are people in this town, and there are people in your street who have never heard the gospel. Do you believe that? Well, I was like that. I grew up in Bangor, the home of the Worldwide Missionary Convention and the Faith Mission Convention, the town with the most Baptist churches in it, 3 Baptist churches in it, coming down with evangelical churches. I never consciously remember hearing the gospel until I was 15, till I made my way to Rosemary Park Baptist Church. I never remember anyone speaking to me or sharing the gospel with me. And I don't think I'm unique in that. Maybe it was just I was a bit slow and imperceptive. But I never remember being challenged ever with the gospel of God's grace. People have not heard. And the only way they're going to hear is if you tell them. There's no way back for this coin. The woman had to seek it out. We as a church and as individuals need to be seeking the lost. When did you last ever speak to anyone about Jesus? Last week? Last month? Last year? The coin was hopelessly lost and was dependent upon the woman seeking out the coin, the need to seek the lost. The second thing I want you to notice is the means of seeking the lost. How does this woman go about the search? Well, we're told in verse 8, she lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and searches diligently. Now, in the parables, there is always a danger that you read too much into them, and some parables are stretched by speculation beyond all recognition. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a classic example where people speculate that the inn is the church, and the two coins are the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, or even worse, the 2,000 years that it will take for the Lord to return. That interpretation is diminishing as time goes on. Well, that's a case of wonderful things in the Bible I see, some put there by you and some put there by me. But I do think the lamp is significant here, because the lamp in the Old Testament was so often used to represent the law of God or the word of God. You see, when it comes to the interpretation of the New Testament, you've got to put yourself into the shoes of the original hearers or the original readers and ask yourself, what did it mean to them? And when they heard lamp, they would immediately think of those portions of Scripture that referred to the Word of God as a lamp. Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Or Proverbs 6 and verse 23, "These commands are a lamp, this teaching is light." And when a Jew heard of a lamp in a spiritual context, they would automatically think of Scripture. Now, these lamps that are being used in the parable are little clay pots, almost the shape of a teapot, but miniature in size. And in the body of the pot, oil was put and a wick would come out the spout and it would give off a candle-like flame. They were used in houses where they were elevated on stands. But the great advantage of these little lamps were that they were portable and could be used much as a torch is used today. Now this woman lights the lamp and searches for the coin, taking the lamp into the dark corner, searching under the furniture. And it seems to me that Jesus is teaching that when the people of God, the bride of Christ, the woman in the parable, goes in search of that which is lost, they must take the word of God with them. It's the Word of God that dispels the darkness, and it's the Word of God that brings light. You remember Paul's words to Timothy, how he had known the Scriptures from infancy that were able to make him wise unto salvation. It's through the Scriptures that we come to a knowledge of this, the truth, and it's through the Scriptures we come to repentance. You find that repeatedly in the New Testament. You find the apostles preaching in Acts. And we're told in Acts 2, for instance, that those that received the word were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. It was the word of God. It was the presentation of the word of God that was the catalyst. It was the light in dispelling the darkness. So the lost winners must know the word, must be able to explain the word, and must be able to apply the word. We seek out the lost with the light of God's truth. That was the strength of the early ministry of Billy Graham. If you've ever listened to Billy Graham preaching, his catchphrase was, "The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says." People need to be taken back to Scripture, because it is Scripture that makes us wise unto salvation. And it is the Scripture that is the light or the lamp that enables us to find the lost. We need to view the Bible not simply as a record of what God has done, but actually as part of His saving process. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, "The Scripture is not just the feeder of grace, it's the breeder of grace." So in our evangelism, in our seeking out of the sinner, we must be able to handle the Word of God. Those of us that are older might remember the old Navigator course for evangelism. And part of that course was memorization of Scripture. I think that's a good discipline, that we memorize those particular verses of Scripture that are appropriate to the presentation of the gospel. So what is the gospel? Well, that man is lost. Prove it scripturally. That man is, well, let's go back a little bit further. That God is holy. That God is righteous. Prove that scripturally. That man is lost. That man has sinned. That God has provided this great remedy for sin in the sending of His Son. And that our response to that must be repentance and faith. That you memorize those steps, and that you memorize appropriate scriptural passages that make those points. Are you a competent seeker of the lost? Do you know Scripture? The need to seek the lost, the means of seeking the lost, and thirdly, the care in seeking the lost. We are told in verse 8 that the woman seeks willingly. ESV says, diligently. You're using the NIV, it says carefully. The word is sometimes translated as diligently, but literally means with care. There is nothing random or haphazard about this. She lights the light. She sweeps the floor. And she searches until she finds it. She needs to be very careful. And in removing the straw and removing the dust, that she doesn't throw out the coin. She doesn't give up. She doesn't give in. She keeps seeking until she finds it. R. Kent Hughes, the American commentator, says of her, "She is a whirlwind of organized persistence." I like that. She is a whirlwind of organized persistence. Now, that's the way we need to seek the lost. Carefully. Carefully. Sometimes people can be very careless in their approach to unbelievers. They seek them aggressively, insensitively, or obnoxiously. The kind of open-air preaching where the preacher condemns and threatens and hangs people over the pit of hell. Now, of course, hell is a reality, but it needs to be mentioned sensitively. You know that story of Robert Murray McShane when he met Andrew Bonner, his friend, and he says, "What did you preach on last Sunday night?" And he says, "Oh, I preached in hell." And Robert Murray McShane says, "Did you preach it with tears in your eyes?" tears in your eyes. Or you think of some aggressive door-to-door visitation where people put their foot in the door and deliver the whole counsel of God while the spuds are boiling over on the stove in the kitchen. Or you think of people who have been put off by an unwise comment or a harsh and hard attitude. It's not the first time, nor will it be the last time, that unbelievers have said to me that they've been alienated from the church by the unwise and careless approach of Christians. That's how the Salvation Army began. William Booth never intended to form a new denomination, but when he read, "Go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in," he literally did that. And so all the Downingites and outcasts from society came to the church and smelt. And so all the good Christians complained to the minister, and they had a little section roped off for the smelly ones that came in. I don't know how they discerned that. Maybe they had a sniff test on the way in. But all the Downingites sat in one section of the church. There was one man, a Christian, and he sat with a clothes peg on his nose, not wanting to mix with the riffraff. So Booth left the Methodist Church and founded the Salvation Army. That's no way to win the lost. I remember seeing a cartoon of a crusader with a cross and a shield on a horse, and he has a sword threatening this man who's on his knees on the ground before him with the sword thrust down his throat, and there's a little bubble coming out of the man on the ground, and he says, "Tell me about your Lord. I'm terribly interested." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 3, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited." Now, I know that there is the offense of the cross, but there is also some very offensive Christians. This woman searched carefully, and notice, too, she persevered. She searched just like the shepherd until she found it. Sometimes I think we give up too easily and give in too quickly. We get a little response, so we give up and we move on to someone else. This woman didn't give up. She searched until she found it. We need to persevere in seeking the lost. I wonder if you had been witnessing to Paul, would you have withdrawn from him? Would you have drawn back, this persecutor of the church? Or John Bunyan, that foul-mouthed, blaspheming womanizer? Or John Newton, a rough, immoral slave trader? Never, never despair of the salvation and recovery of anyone. God's grace is able to break in to the hardest hearts. And this is the amazing thing. He is able to break into the hardest hearts through you. One of the most moving books I've ever read is a book entitled The Cross and the Swastika. And it tells the story of Henry Grake, who was appointed chaplain to the defendants at the Nuremberg trials. What a job. Ministering to men who had masterminded the Holocaust. And Henry Grake testified to 10 of those men coming to faith in Christ. 10 of them coming to faith. Do you believe that? Do you believe that men who were involved in such depravity and such wickedness could be transformed by the power of the gospel? No one's beyond redemption. Henry Gregory's favorite poem was, "Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I nobly do my part to win that soul for thee. And when I come to the beautiful city and the saved from all around me appear, I want to hear someone tell me it was you who invited me here." We need to seek carefully but perseveringly the search that was made, the coin that was lost, the search that was made, and the joy that was felt. Look at verses 9 and 10. "And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." When the woman finds this coin, she is overwhelmed with joy, and she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me." for I have found the coin that I lost. Now, remember who the woman represents, the professing people of God, the bride of Christ, the covenant people of God. And when the people of God find a sinner that is lost or retrieve a sinner that is lost, there is nothing that causes greater joy to a church, to the people of God, than that, to hear of somebody being saved or of a backslider being restored. It sets the church alight. It's wonderful to be the instrument through whom someone is saved. But notice how Jesus puts it in verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Notice the words carefully. There is joy before the angels of God. Now, who is before the angels of God? Or who are the angels of God before? Well, they're in the presence of God. And God is in the presence of the angels. It is God who himself rejoices when a lost soul is restored. It gladdens the heart of God. Lenski, the commentator, says, "No doubt the angels rejoice and the redeemed rejoice, but it is God who leads the chorus." And that's remarkable. When we think of God in glory, so often we see him or think of him seated on a throne with a furrowed brow as he looks upon the wickedness of man with a sense of disapproval. But here we're told that joy is brought to the heart of God when a sinner that has been lost is restored, when a sinner repents. Turn back with me just to Isaiah 62 for a moment in verse 5. Isaiah 62, I think this is a remarkable verse. Isaiah 62 and verse 5. Isaiah 62, verse 5, speaking of wayward Israel, "For as a young man," 62, verse 5, "for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you. When the bride finds and retrieves that which is lost, God is pleased and God rejoices. You know, there's a great debate in theological circles about the doctrine of the impassibility of God, whether God feels or senses or experiences emotion. And we know that God doesn't change. But I think sometimes they apply that principle too rigorously. Because here we're told that God experiences joy. Now, as a believer, surely you want to bring pleasure to the heart of God. If you want to bring joy to the heart of God, reach the lost, retrieve the lost, bring back the lost, because that brings joy to him and glorifies him too. Amen.